It's good to be with you. My name's Alan. If I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you, I'm on staff here at Lighthouse. And I have the distinct joy of overseeing this ministry, Praxis, our young adult ministry. We were off past Thursday because over the weekend we had our devoted conference, a conference on singleness, dating, marriage, as well as purity and sexuality. And we as a core staff thought this was very appropriate for us to dive into God's word from a biblical lens, examine these topics that are so relevant for us in this season of life as we're deliberating in our 20s and maybe early 30s, how to approach these subject matters from God's perspective. And it's an exciting time. I'm sure many of you were maybe challenged and stretched, encouraged. You continue to fellowship because that topic is part and parcel to this stage of life. It's on our brain. And then there are certain topics that we prefer to avoid. And tonight's passage might be one of those topics. And yet we as a church and as this fellowship group, we are committed to expositional preaching, a steady diet of going section by section through God's word so that we can't just cherry pick our favorite passages and those portions of the Bible that really cheer us up and make us feel good about ourselves. Sometimes we need to study hard sections of scripture to have us examine our souls, trusting that a good God has provided all his word to nourish us, to instruct us, to equip us. And so without further ado, we are going to be looking at Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 59. So go ahead and turn there in your copy of God's word, Luke chapter 12, 49 to 59. I'll go ahead and read our passage, and then we will ask for the Lord's help. Luke 12, beginning verse 49, this is the word of God. Jesus speaking, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. And they will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Verse 54. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourself what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." Let's pray. God, your words were found, and we ate them. And your words became to us a joy and the delight of our hearts. And this is true, Lord, regardless of our feelings about a particular passage. We can trust it is for our good that you intended all scripture to nourish our souls and build us up to maturity. And so we pray that hard passages, such as the one we've read, would make for soft hearts. God, that we would see Christ in all his beauty, radiance, grace, and loveliness, and be drawn to him. And so use your word in a way only you can do to pierce our hearts and bring us to the glories of our Lord and Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Mr. Rogers, Bob Ross, Ted Lasso. I've been told I'm as friendly and warm as those three people. I'm just kidding. But that's kind of the friend group, the company that we expect Jesus to roll with, right? That he keeps friendships with the nicest people because he's the nicest. But in this stereotype, we have effectively sanded Jesus down into this gentle and soft-spoken guy who wants nothing more than you to feel good about yourselves. But tonight, as we've just read, Luke, he demolishes the cartoon, this caricature. The Jesus of our passage doesn't fit into a children's show. It's as if Jesus puts on his red cardigan, sits down to tie his shoes, and then he tells you he's going to burn you and then divide your family. Not the most friendliest of introductions. And yet some parts of the Bible will never make it onto a Hallmark card or a coffee mug. You know, I doubt any of your favorite verses come from this section of Scripture. You're not going to frame verse 49 and hang it over the nursery. I came on earth to bring fire. It's too much. A bit jarring, even offensive. No. That's definitely not the Lighthouse way. That's not the Jesus we like, prefer, or even want. Except we need to realize the Jesus we edit until we're comfortable isn't kind for us because he's fictional. And a fictional Jesus cannot be trusted, cannot judge sin, cannot save you because he's not real. He's just a figment of our imagination. So sometimes we need shocking passages to give us the full picture of Jesus Christ. He doesn't fit neatly into our boxes because he can't be domesticated. Jesus is both lion and lamb. He is, sure, the humble servant, but he is also the reigning, coming, conquering king. And still within us, both joy and gratitude, and then fear, respect. Now, if you've been with us just a few verses earlier, you had Jesus kind of flipping the switch. He was reassuring us, do not be anxious about your life. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So tender. And we ask, okay, what happened? Why the sudden turn? Why in the same chapter with the same Jesus from almost the same breath does the tone swing so drastically from comfort to chaos? Well, we need to remember where we are, the greater context and flow of Luke's gospel. There's a major turning point back in chapter 9, verse 51. I'll read it for us. When the days drew near for him, Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And from there on out, Luke narrates a dead man walking. Every scene is Jesus inching towards the cross, towards the end. And now Calvary is so close, Jesus can feel the heat. You see, nearness to the end changes a person. The closer Jesus gets to the cross, the heavier his heart grows. I remember John MacArthur sharing about how he used to joke more early on in life, early on in his ministry. And that's why I still joke a lot, because I'm young. No, it's because I'm immature. But as MacArthur aged, as he got closer to finishing his race, he said, there's just less time for anything but the main thing. That heaven and hell are serious matters. Eternity hangs in the balance, and no one knows this better than Jesus, right? Just the passage before, he warns his disciples to stay ready, that the master can return at any given hour, one that no one expects. And the passage after our passage, Jesus will warn again, unless you repent, you will perish. and sandwiched between our text isn't some isolated outburst. It is the meat, the middle of a sustained call to what's important, to what is necessary and worthy of our attention. That's the point. That is the lesson in store tonight. Nearness to the end, it changes a person because it clarifies, it reveals what matters and what doesn't. See things rightly as they truly are, and you will choose rightly. So here's our key idea for tonight. Jesus and his coming forces a reckoning now, not only later. Jesus and his coming forces a reckoning now, not only later. Now, of course, there is a final judgment, but eternity reorders every day. Your priorities, your pursuits, your relationships, and the decisions you make today. So first, a devastating declaration. Jesus tells us, what's at stake? Verse 49, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now, if I stopped you on the street and asked, why did Jesus come? You have multiple answers, multiple options, right? He came to die for our sins, to seek and save the lost, to bring peace on earth. But not according to this verse. From Jesus' own lips, I came to cast fire on earth. Use that as an icebreaker and you'll definitely get some awkward stares. And yet, Jesus, gentle and lowly, he's got a soft spot for arson. Okay, he's a pyromaniac, a self-professing pyromaniac. Declaring his weapon of choice would be a flamethrower. But I think we get the symbolism. In the Bible, fire represents judgment. And Jesus came to bring judgment on the earth. Now, I know a lot of us squirm at that concept. The idea of judgment, especially God's judgment. Because isn't God love? But it's been said, those who have a problem with God's justice are those who have never experienced injustice themselves. Deep down, I think we all believe in justice being served. If every murder, every cheat, every wrong committed against you went unanswered, that wouldn't comfort you. That would disturb you. And so we're stuck in a pickle, in a dilemma. If there's no judgment, there's no hope for the world. But conversely, if there is a judgment, there's no hope for us. Because who among us is blameless? Who among us is innocent? God doesn't solve the dilemma by turning a blind eye or lowering the standard. He resolves it by sending his son to take on, to absorb the judgment himself, so that in the words of Paul, God can be both just and the justifier. This is what Jesus is getting at when he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now, if we're good students of the Bible, we know, this is Luke chapter 12, that Jesus has already gotten baptized at the Jordan River. So he must be referencing something else, something in the future. Often when we hear the word baptism, we picture what? Water. You know, someone standing up, giving their testimony, then going under and emerging to a round of applause. But that's not what the word means. At its root, baptism's most basic definition, meaning, is simply this: immersion. Immersion. Fully covered, inundated. And so when Jesus says he has a baptism to undergo, he's speaking of something far greater than waters closing in over him. He's speaking about the wrath of God swallowing him whole, enveloping him completely. In the Gospel of Luke, every reference to fire points towards final judgment. Every reference to baptism marks either the beginning of Jesus' ministry or the end. And you put these two images together, fire, baptism. Jesus is announcing what's waiting for him, what he will take care of. Unadulterated judgment from the Father, consumed in holy wrath. Now, the temptation is just to kind of scoff, to brush this all off because, you know, Jesus is the Son of God, easy peasy. But he bears his heart himself in verse 50. Rarely does Jesus talk about his emotions, but they come flying right off the page. How great is my distress? Squeezed and pressed on every side. This is one of the rawest expressions Jesus discloses about himself in all of Scripture. And yet, strangely enough, Jesus is eager for it until it is accomplished. In verse 49, he wishes that it was already kindled. He's leaning in, longing, pressing on because of what the fire and baptism will accomplish when it's accomplished, when Jesus dies on the cross. And we know the answer. This is Christianity 101. We've been around the block. We've heard or loved to say, Jesus dies so that we might live. And that's true. But listen, that's not entirely accurate. It is a shortcut. Because technically, Jesus dies that we might die with him. And then he lives so that we might live in him. And maybe I'm being a bit picky, but there is a richness to the gospel we don't want to forfeit. The cross isn't merely a transaction where we watch from the sidelines. No, it's something we are united to that we, in some weird way, you might be able to say we participate in. Paul declares in Galatians, I have been crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. In some real sense, Jesus' baptism becomes ours, which is what Christian baptism captures. His death buries our old self. His resurrection raises us to new life. And that, beloved, changes everything. Or it ought to. Because what does fire do? It either cleanses or consumes. Gold comes out refined. Wood is reduced to ashes. Purify or destroy. The difference depends on what fire meets. And everyone who meets Jesus meets fire. You are either refined by Christ or repulsed by him. Jesus rescues humble sinners but rejects the proud. He comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. As he says elsewhere, those who are well have no need of a physician. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So examine your heart, Praxis. When the fire of Christ gets close, what is it going to find? Will it burn away your impurities, all that's unbecoming of you? Your love of money, your filthy speech, your self-centered plans, your pride. Is it an ungodly relationship, bitter resentment, a sin you've justified because, well, everyone else does it? Will it even burn you? A fire doesn't negotiate with what it touches, and neither will Jesus. But the promise is that it's for his glory, for our good, that you will emerge looking more like him. Jesus is not playing games in this passage. His declaration is devastating. Fire and baptism, no one walks away unscathed. It reaches even our most treasured relationships, the ones under the same roof. Second, we see a domestic division. Verse 51. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Jesus here corrects any misunderstanding, any misgivings. The peace he brings is real. It is authentic, just not automatic. It is a genuine offer, but it requires a genuine response to be received or refused, as we just read. When received, peace with God and those who have received him as well. But when refused, there is no sitting on the fence, no standing on neutral ground. To be indifferent or indecisive is to decide. It's to decide he's not to be obeyed, followed, cherished. A fork is put in the road. No hedging your bets, no splitting the difference. You have got to pick a side. And guess what? So does everyone else. I don't think I need to convince you of this. Many of you have seen or experienced this yourself. Being reconciled to God means relationships change. It means being estranged from others, sometimes the people you're closest to. And look where Jesus takes this. Not in broad sweeping strokes like nation against nation, cities against city, ideology against ideology. No, he brings it home, literally. Verse 52, for from now on in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. And then Jesus provides some more details. Verse 53, they will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. The division cuts in all sorts of ways, all sorts of directions. Parents versus children. And then they return the favor, children versus parents. Old opposed to young, vice versa. Choosing Jesus will inevitably restructure the entire family. Three for him, two against. Or two for him, three against. I'm sure you've heard stories like this one. There was a missionary organization who shared about a girl named Isa. Her father found out she became a Christian, so he confiscated her car. He instructed her younger brother to beat her twice a day. Isa wasn't allowed to eat with her family. No one talked to her. She went to church only to return and be warned by her mother, your father might kill you. So she left with nothing but what fit in her backpack. Now, most of us will never face what Isa faced. But we all know the cost of discipleship. It just has different price tags. A parent who stopped calling after you got baptized. A sibling who shuts down every time you bring up the gospel. Friends who now keep their distance, no longer inviting you over. And maybe it's even more subtle. You know, you used to be super tight with your brother, but now there's this unspoken rule, this topic you tacitly agree never to discuss. Or it's your dad. You can read it in the pauses. You can tell by his facial expressions. He still loves you, but there's some disappointment. Just wishing that you were less committed to Jesus Christ. For a lot of you, some things, many things, have changed. And you might be the only Christian in your family. You pray alone before every meal. You study the Bible, drive out to church on your own. It can be hard. It can be lonely. But listen, this is where we need the truth of God to fall back on, to steel our backbone. That in losing your biological family, even, you have gained an eternal one. Jesus redefines family, announcing elsewhere, "My mother and my brother are those who hear the word of God and do it." Your family at home might get smaller because of Jesus, but your family in Christ has grown larger. Praxis, this isn't in theory. This is theological. That if you are a Christian, I am closer to you in the deepest, truest, most permanent sense possible, more than even my own brother who doesn't believe. And what's wonderful about the family of God is you're never truly alone. You have a brother in Christ in me. You have other brothers and sisters all around you in this room, those who will pray for you, who have your back, who are encouraging you to stay faithful no matter how hard it may get, even at home. And Jesus tells you all of this in advance to prepare you so that you don't spiral when it does happen. No, you recognize it for what it is. This is part and parcel to following Christ. But it's also confirmation. Confirmation that Jesus' words are true. Confirmation that your faith is real. Look, there's no beating around the bush. There's no denying it. Division, persecution, hardships, it comes with the territory of pursuing Christ. We should stop expecting the Christian life to hand us a tension-free family meal, as if devotion to Christ guarantees peaceful times. Now, before you hear this as license to go gun blazing and put some unbelievers on blast, that is not what Jesus is advocating. He's not giving us the liberty to be hostile towards the world, but instead humble. That if there is division, it should not be a result of our allegiance to Christ, not a result of being aggressive. There's a huge difference. Because if you're difficult, self-righteous, or unkind, you can't go looking for a fight and then call it faithfulness. This needs to be a byproduct. Jesus shifts from the household to the crowd, and then oddly enough, he opens a weather report. Next, we see a deficient discernment. All this getting us to realize that Jesus' coming forces us to a decision. Forces us to live in light of eternity. A deficient discernment, verse 54. Jesus also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and then it happens." Back then, this was just the general rule of thumb. You watch the sky and you could predict the day. The Mediterranean Sea was nearby, that any clouds rolling in from the west meant rain was coming. A wind rushing in from the south would sweep across the blistering desert, and that meant a heat wave was coming. It's just common sense, passed down through the generations, the kind of wisdom every farmer or fisherman knew. It'd be like if I told you I'm driving to LAX at 5 p.m. on a Friday. You'd shake your head, a big no-no, because I'm being dumb and looking forward to a disaster. Every person in LA knows that's peak traffic time, and you're just asking for it. Jesus is bringing this against them. Ordinary people reading ordinary skies get it right every time. Clouds rise, rain follows. Wind blows, heat follows. So Jesus inquires, if you're so good at reading the weather patterns, why can't you read what's standing right in front of you? Verse 56, he pulls no punches. "You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" It seems a bit harsh, right? As a pastor, I'm not usually asking someone about what the weather is like today and then calling them a hypocrite in the next sentence. I mean, I guess I could try this later during snack time. But Jesus is accusing the crowd of hypocrisy because they fail to be consistent. These people, they are sharp enough to predict a storm off of a single cloud on the horizon. And yet somehow, they are blind to the greatest sign in human history right before their eyes. A man without sin, teaching with authority, miracles no one could replicate or explain away, centuries of prophecy converging here in him. All this proof, plain, public. And the people don't just swing and miss. They look straight at it, and then they refuse to believe what they see. The audacity. It wasn't that they were incapable. It was that they were unwilling. Not a problem with their eyes, but a problem with their heart. Do you see the tragic irony? The same people who can read cloud and wind can't read the signs of the present time. Get this, they can track elemental forces they don't control, but they do not trace them back to the source. Just consider that. Who stacks the clouds? Who moves the wind? Whose sovereign and omnipotent hand governs the sky that they're so confident discerning? It's God's and God alone. And in a strange, sobering twist, the crowd trusted God's fingerprints in nature to forecast the weather. But then they shut their eyes before Jesus and declare the evidence inconclusive. They demand more proof from the very hand that wrote the skies when he's already sent his son. And before we distance ourselves, I think this speaks to us. I think this challenges and convicts us because this is us. You are super capable. You are very smart. You have figured out how to read a stock market, read an algorithm, read a room. You can forecast fashion and social media trends before it trends. You know exactly what makes for a resume to shine or a reputation to be impressive. You are really good at discerning. But let me ask. Have you exercised the same scrutiny on your own soul? That level of shrewd analysis and discernment, have you ever pointed it inwards towards your own heart? Because it is very possible to be penetrating, perceptive at reading culture, be functionally illiterate when it comes to reading Christ. It is possible to have flawless instincts and interpretation skills about everything except the one thing you can't afford to get wrong. Jesus zeroes in with a single word at the very end of verse 56. Now, what you need to know is that in the Greek, there's two words for time. There's chronos, which is about chronology, the ticking of a clock. Think of New Year's countdown or finishing a mile in exactly 5 minutes like me. Then there's kairos, the word used here, which is about a season of life, an age of opportunity like the young adult years, or how, for me, I no longer have two kids. I now have one kid and a teenager. Sorry if that was more dramatic than it should have been. My bad. But my illustration is that for me, that window, that period of time where I have no teenagers has gone. Jesus isn't telling the people to pull out a stopwatch, but to seize the moment. While you have breath in your lungs, while you are in the early chapters of your story, don't miss your chance to get this right. practice, we're 12 chapters into the Gospel of Luke. So much truth revealed. So much evidence presented. Have you squandered the opportunity? Thinking there's another week, another sermon, another time to do something or get serious. Some of you have been attending church since you were babies. You know the songs. You can talk the Christian talk. But have you walked any walk? Exposure to godliness is not the same as godliness itself, of being godly. Have you grown too comfortable to grow? Content to circle the same spot. So used to being served that faith has atrophied because faith hasn't been flexed. So you sit through another small group. Download another message. Sign up for another class. But information was never lacking. Willingness was. You will never get yesterday back. The age of opportunity is today. The window is open now. But listen, it won't always be. Seize the moment before it's too late. Which is how our passage ends. A desperate decision. A desperate decision. Verse 57. Jesus speaking, "And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right?" I'll pause there. In our conservative Bible-thumping circles, we get a little nervous with verses and language like this, right? Trust your own judgment, believe in yourself, you do you. It sounds a little too man-centered for this God-centered pulpit. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not commending human autonomy. He's surfacing human culpability. Jesus is essentially saying, just be honest. You don't need a prophet to figure this out. You don't need to consult a committee or have a seminary degree. Be honest with what you already know. You know enough to know that you are in trouble if you do nothing, if you're unmoved, if you hear all this and remain absolutely still. And Jesus supports his argument with a parable. Verse 58, "As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, unless he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison." This story isn't hard to follow. It's not hard to imagine that you owe someone a large amount of money. They are taking you to court, and on the way, before you are ushered before the judge, you still have options. Urgency is scattered throughout this verse. As you go, make an effort. Translation, do something. Do whatever it takes. Negotiate the terms. Reach a settlement. Make it right while you can. Because watch what happens if you don't. There is an unbreakable chain of custody, link by link. The accuser drags you to the judge. The judge hands you over to the officer. The officer throws you in prison. Every verb in that sentence yanks you further down the line, further out of your own control until your fate is sealed. Because once you're in the courtroom, game over. You're no longer negotiating. You're receiving a verdict. And the gavel comes down in verse 59. "I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." In the original, this phrase, "you will never," is the strongest negation possible. There's no hemming and hawing. This is black and white, once for all. And then Jesus narrows in and aims it at you. You. It's in the singular because you can't hide behind a crowd. I say to you, not to the person next to you, not to praxis at large, you need to hear this because you need to respond. Jesus' story, his illustration, leaves no room for excuse or arguing because we all know this was never about someone's debt in first century Judah. It's about being guilty before God with an account you can't settle. Every one of us owes a debt we can't pay. You've sinned against a holy God, and the wages of sin is eternal death. But Jesus has been persuading, pleading, that while you're still on the way, while the gavel hasn't fallen, get this sorted out now. 25 or 55. The math is the same because wherever you are on the road is only getting shorter by the second. We're all headed towards his courtroom. And you will stand before God, and the only difference maker is not all the good and noble things you've done, how much money you've saved, what you've accomplished in your career. The only way to be made right before this judge is through the righteousness of another. The only way to stand before God is to stand in Christ. Verse 57 cuts to the quick when Jesus questions, "Why do you not judge for yourself what is right?" It is precisely the failure to exercise right judgment about Christ, about the situation, about your own needs that lands you in the dock. The judgment you refuse to make today becomes the judgment God will make over you in the future. This is tough, a tough pill to swallow. In chapter 12, opened with a rich man building bigger barns, congratulating himself on a secure future, only to hear God say, "This very night, your soul is required of you." And just a few verses later, servants are warned to stay ready because the master can appear at any hour. And now we close with a man on a road about to reach the end of the road, a desperation shot to make things right before the door slams for good. Of a fool who ran out of time, servants who don't realize the hour, and a debtor down to his last chance. These are all different snapshots, but the same question undergirds all of them. Are your accounts in order before the final reckoning? For years, a judge in Providence, Rhode Island, named Frank Caprio, sat on bench mainly for parking tickets and speeding violations, just small-time stuff. But videos of his courtroom begins circulating, went viral because of what he kept doing. People would come in broke, unable to pay, racing for a fine, and Caprio would ask them, tell me what's going on in your life. Single mom, a guy who lost his job, a teenager trying to get to school. And more than once, after hearing their story, Caprio reached into his own pocket and paid the fine himself. He said, "I don't wear a badge under my robe. I wear a heart under my robe." Caprio passed away, and news outlets around the country called him the nicest judge in the world. It's a moving story, inspirational, that a judge might look at us, hear our whole story, and absorb the cost himself. There's a word for that: grace. But what we find moving and compelling in that story is a shadow next to the greatest one we find in the Bible. That grace upon grace, Jesus didn't pay our debt by reaching down into his pocket. No, he climbed into the stand himself, taking our sentence in our place. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. The fire Jesus longed to kindle, he kindled. At the cross, by his shed blood, broken body, he paid the price to ransom us from the curse of the law. He walked into the Father's courtroom, stood before the judge to take on the penalty that wasn't his. He bore the full weight of our sin so that if we repent and believe in his life, death, and resurrection, we would be forgiven, slate wiped clean, welcomed into his family, as sons and daughters. A judge in Rhode Island made headlines for covering a stranger's parking ticket. The judge of heaven and earth covered a debt that would bury us forever. Now, the gospel always opens with bad news before it's good. It calls us wretched sinners. It wounds our egos until we're broken, turning our gaze from inside out. It wounds us until it woos us, until our hearts, our eyes are open to see what a good and gracious Savior we have in Jesus Christ. Come to him. Let's pray. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom we are the foremost. Lord, the gospel is a double-edged sword in a way. It forces us to reckon how ugly and dark our hearts are, to confess our sins. And yet, in killing our pride, we're then softened to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that this grand offer, this glorious reality, would not be something we delay or skirt around, but we would see Jesus Christ in all his loveliness, desiring to follow him, to live for him. And in light of eternity, it would transform how we handle all that has been entrusted to us, that we might live this day in light of the day. Help us, Lord, to do this together as the family of God, to run the race faithfully. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.